Even before the Apostle Paul was the Apostle Paul, he was just Paul, he was a religious leader who hated Jesus Christ and any of his followers. And he was an obsessed and possessed man. He was obsessed against Christ, and he persecuted anyone who followed Jesus. He would unjustly drag them off to prison, even had some of them put to death, scores of men and women. A few years later, Paul had an encounter with Jesus. You can read about it in Acts chapter 8, and he repented of his rebellion against God. He believed in Christ, and he's become since then the most well-known Christian in the last 2,000 years. In the book of Acts, if you read it, which would be fun if we could read that this morning, describes some of his ministry, including a lot of the persecution that he now was the recipient of. The roles had reversed. Instead of being the persecutor, now he was the persecuted. In Acts chapter 13 and 14, Paul and his fellow apostle Barnabas, his friend and apostle, they traveled through some cities, three cities in particular that we'll talk about here, in what we would call today modern Turkey, south central modern Turkey, and in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And in Antioch, they started in Antioch, and then many Jews got saved. They preached in the synagogues, many got saved. But the other Jews were jealous, and so they stirred up even some of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and stirred up some persecution and kicked Paul and Barnabas out of their city. So they travel on down the road to the next city, Iconium. Similar thing happened. They got kicked out of Iconium, had to go on to the third city, Lystra. And this is where they preached the gospel again. And here's what happened in Acts 14, verse 19. Some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. And when they won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. After the disciples gathered around him, he got up and went into the town. The next day, he left with Barnabas for Derbe. So these people came from two other cities. They hated him so much there. They traveled down the road. Wasn't just like you hop in your car. This would have taken significant effort to get to another city. And they exhibited an injustice that would be comparable to what the Lord Jesus encountered. And they pulverized Paul's body with stones to the point that they must not have checked the pulse, but they thought, this guy's dead. The next day, Paul gets up and he moves on to another city to preach the gospel there. I just marvel at this scene. Paul is severely mistreated in three cities. He gets assaulted and almost dies. And then the next day, he travels to yet another city, putting his life on the line again to preach the gospel, knowing that the same thing could happen in that city. And I wonder, how does this guy keep going? I mean, you might say, what's wrong with him? But something is good about Paul and his heart. You wonder, how does he not get discouraged and weary from the opposition, from all the sin that's in the world? And if we are familiar with the history in the past 2,000 years, that kind of persecution is not uncommon. And it's happening even today with millions of Christ followers, particularly in other countries. Some of those countries, some of you in this room are from those countries. What keeps them going? We are near the end of a series going through two letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to his young disciple, his protege, a son in the faith, really. He was like a father to Timothy. And this morning, we're going to read chapter 3 in Paul's second letter. So if you have the scripture journals, or if you just have your normal Bible, you can open up there to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll start there in just a minute. But not only in this chapter, but actually in all four chapters in this second letter, Paul speaks of suffering, particularly suffering for the cause of Christ. And such suffering, an unjust suffering like Paul encountered, or millions of believers today encounters, it has a tendency to would wear us down. It wears on our souls, certainly in Paul's case, wore down his body, being beaten up like that. And it can tempt us to question, where is God in all this? I mean, if God is who he is, wouldn't everything work out perfectly and good? It can tempt us to doubt if it's all worth it. And we can wonder, maybe I should just quit and find an easier way to live. And what we'll read this morning will help us to make some sense out of all this. So let's open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read the first section here. But know this, hard times, difficult times will come in the last days. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, demeaning, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid these people. For among them are those who worm their way into households and deceive gullible women, overwhelmed by sins and led astray by a variety of passions, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so these also resist the truth. They're men who are corrupt in mind and worthless in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their foolishness will be clear to all, as was the foolishness of Jannes and Jambres. Well, that's sort of an encouraging section, isn't it? It's pretty dark. But let's start with verse 1. He says, in the last days. And what does that refer to? As two possible options, and many would hold either option. It's debatable, but one is the last days refers to those days that immediately precede the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the second option is it refers to this age that we're in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. I believe Paul's referring to the latter, to this age that we're in, this period, this 2,000 years that we're in. And the main reason is, primarily, it's the context. If we read the context, look at verse 6 on, Paul says, for among them are those. Paul's speaking of his present day, first century. And I believe it continues on to this day. And then there are also other New Testament passages. You can write down Hebrews 1, verse 2, if you want to look it up, where the phrase last days or last hour, it speaks of this period that we're in, even though those final days right before Christ comes may be much more intense and difficult. So then verses 2 through 5, Paul gives this long list of qualities of people in these days. And specifically, I think he has primarily in mind those false teachers, because in verse 6, he's talking about that. But it seems to me that every church and every culture and every century since then can read this list and think, you know what, that sounds a little bit like our culture. People in my society. And if I'm honest, it sounds a little bit like me, we might say. Let's examine some of the details. Verse 2, Paul says people will be lovers of self and lovers of money. Jesus told us, focus on the word love there for a minute. Jesus told us in Matthew 22 that we should love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and mind, with everything we have. We're to hold nothing back. God is to be the number one priority in our lives. Higher priority than our spouses, our children, our friends, our careers, our entertainment, our pleasures, higher than everything. And we're to obey him and everything else. And why should we love him more? Why should we focus on him so much? Well, plain and simple, because he deserves it. He deserves our love. He created us. He saved us through his son. demonstrating his love. He showed that he's good and glorious and beautiful and wonderful, and he is without question the most wonderful, loving person you will ever know. Why shouldn't we love him with every fiber of our being? And then Jesus goes on in Matthew 22 to say that the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Care for other people in the same way you care for yourself. So with that in mind, let's go back and look again at this passage. Look at verse 2, lovers of self, lovers of money. Verse 3, he says they are unloving. Verse 4, or verse 3 also, without love for what is good. In other words, they love what is evil. Verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Do you catch the anti-love, or at least anti-God flavor of this? People in these last days, instead of loving God with all our hearts and loving our neighbor as ourselves, we love self, we love money. We don't love what's truly good. And we love pleasure more than we love God. And then Paul gives so many other things in the list. He's boastful and proud and disobedient to parents and ungrateful and irreconcilable, which means you're unforgiving. You refuse to make peace with someone. What do you think about this list here, in these verses here? Does it give you a picture of our world today? I think so. And then we should ask a more personal question. Does this list of qualities remind you of you at all? It might remind us of ourselves more than we would like to admit. Then verse 5 is important. He says, these people I've just described have a form of godliness, but deny its power. This means people look good on the outside. There's a form of godliness. There's an appearance. On the outward, they look religious. They look like they're godly, but actually they deny the very power of God. They deny the power of the gospel that saves our souls. The power of the gospel that can save us so thoroughly and change us from the inside out. And when I think of that power, I think of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. I love these words. Consequently, it says, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus, when he saves to the uttermost. He saves completely is what it means. To the nth degree, forever, permanently. And so then when we think of these, back to our passage here, in verse 5, whether they are false teachers or just regular people that are hanging out in the church or around the church, Paul says plainly and bluntly, we're to avoid them. We're to flee. We're to stay away from them. And Paul's focus here is surely concerning people that are within the church. People that are trying to deceive the church. He's not saying that we cannot or should not befriend people outside in the world. Otherwise, no one would ever hear the gospel. We can befriend them. We can witness to them. I think he's speaking primarily of those who are milling around the church, maybe on the outskirts of the church. They're trying to worm their way into homes even, he says. They look good on the outside. They have a form of godliness, but they're corrupt on the inside. Paul says plainly, avoid them. Why? Verse 6, because they're worming their way, they're sneaking their way into homes, and they're ruining the souls of God's people. They're deceiving, they're leading people astray. But lest we think this is just a first century problem and a 21st century problem, Paul takes us all the way back to Moses' day, 1,400 years before his time. Jannes and Jambres. Likely, their names are not given in the Old Testament, but likely these were two of the sorcerers or the magicians in Pharaoh's court who performed these pseudo miracles to counteract, or at least to seemingly counter, the Lord's 10 plagues on Egypt. Paul's saying, hey, these first century false teachers that are worming their way into homes that have qualities of this list right here, they're just like back in Moses' day. This is not anything new. But the good news in verse 9, Paul says, yeah, don't worry, because eventually, at some point, their folly will be evident to everyone. So far, the passage that we've read is dark and ominous, and we can wonder, what do we do with this besides feeling glum or discouraged? Let me give you three things that we can do with this passage so far. And the first one is obvious, Paul tells us. Just avoid people like this who are trying to influence the church. Not people out in the world, but people who are directly trying to influence the church. Some deceivers may try to influence the church on a Sunday morning, but I wonder if it's more likely, and it seemed to be in Paul's day, they're finding their way into homes. A likely way today would be through books, videos, podcasts, blogs, all the ways that we just kind of open the door and we let someone into our lives, into our homes. And Paul says, avoid them. Don't give attention to their words. Don't read their blogs. Don't watch their videos. Avoid them. Second, we need to guard our hearts. When we read this list, when we read these 9 verses, we need to guard our hearts against a couple of things. And one is from fretting. It's easy to read lists like this, or you read the news, and it's easy just to start worrying about our world, worrying about where it's all going, worrying our country's falling apart, and we can start worrying and fretting. We despair. But we have to know and believe that the darkness of this world is no surprise to the Lord. That's why he sent his son. It's because of this darkness. He's known of this evil like this darkness ever since Moses' day and long before that. In fact, the New Testament tells us that even before the world was created, God had planned to send his own son. He sent his son because of the darkness. This is no surprise to God. We don't need to fret and worry. And importantly, we also can rest and not fret because we know Jesus is the judge of all. In the end, it's all going to be made right. If Paul was mistreated so severely and almost died, someday that's going to be made right. Jesus said in the end of the book we read, Revelation 22, he says, look, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to his works, his work. We can stop fretting. We have the hope of the gospel. We have the hope that the judge of all the earth will make all things right in the end. Guard our hearts from fretting. We've read the end of the book and we know how it will end. The second way we need to guard our hearts is from judging. We can read this list, see the evil in the world, and we can be tempted to be critical, harsh, condemning. And we become like the man in one of Jesus' parables, a Pharisee, and he said, look at that wicked sinner out there. Thank you, God, I'm not like him. And when we do this, we have forgotten grace. We've forgotten our lostness, our depravity, our blindness, our unloving heart, and we've forgotten that only by the grace of God are we saved. But by remembering that rich grace that God has given to us, we will be led into a spirit of humility and compassion and kindness to others rather than a spirit of condemnation. And so we guard our hearts from fretting, from judging. And then third, guarding our hearts is a little more on the passive side, but on the more active side, I believe this passage can lead us to pray more. pray more for our world. Instead of retreating and despairing and judging, let's advance, and let's advance in prayer. Praying for people around you that they might find the grace of God that you have found, that they might be delivered out of the slavery to sin that you were once caught in. Pray that you would be a light in the darkness that's out in this world. Pray that you would live a life of faith on a daily basis, at home, in the neighborhood, at school, in the workplace. Pray for boldness to speak about Jesus, the light of the world, to shine in this darkness. So pray for people in your world. Now let's read the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 10. But you, he starts with a transition, but you, and we'll get to this. But you, Timothy, you've followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, along with the persecutions and sufferings that came to me. Here's these three cities, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Before we comment in depth on some of these verses here, let's kind of get a big picture here. What's going on with Timothy's life, and why is Paul writing this letter? So Timothy is, if he wasn't an apostle, he was at least a pastor, and he's helping other churches out, kind of doing the work that Paul did. But he's encountering a lot of pressures as a leader of God's people. Some Christians, certainly Timothy himself, are experiencing severe persecution. We read about some of Paul's, which would have been years before this letter was written. Also, some of the weaker Christians, they're being tricked into believing lies by these Janus and Jambres type people who are worming their way into homes. That's got to be painful. The people that Timothy loved are being dissuaded from Christ. Third, Timothy's good friend and mentor, Paul, is in prison, suffering. And then even worse, Paul knows he's very close to the end of his life, and that's that he's going to be in glory soon. Timothy's going to be on his own. And I wonder about, it's not too hard to imagine, because we can glean some from both these first and second letters here, of some of the pressures that Timothy would have been encountering as a leader of God's people, some of the temptations he would have been facing. I think one would be just exhaustion, physically, emotionally, spiritually, all the hard things going on, people being deceived, people getting beaten up. It's draining on your soul. Second, Timothy might have faced grief and anger, thinking about those false teachers hurting the people you care about. I mean, maybe you're tempted to go out and punch those guys in the nose, in a very loving sort of way, of course, right? You might feel shame. In fact, Paul urges Timothy, don't be ashamed, several times in this letter. I mean, your own mentor is in prison, accused of a felony. It'd be shameful to even be associated with him. And now you're ashamed for being ashamed. You might also be facing sadness and anxiety, because now you think, man, Paul, he's like my dad in the faith. He's always been there for me. He's always been leading the charge. He's going to be gone maybe in a few months, and what am I going to do? Am I going to be able to make it? I've leaned on him so many times. How am I going to keep going? So we can imagine some of the pressures that Timothy would have been facing. And so Paul gives Timothy this dark summary of the world of verses 1 through 9 and all the condition that's going on and the deception that's happening. But then I love what he says here in verse 10. He says, but you, Timothy, there's something different about you. All this chaos is going on, but Timothy, there's something you need to do. He wants Timothy, he appeals to Timothy in this section to remember Christ, to remember all that God has done in Timothy's life, to remember all the truth. He starts with, Timothy, remember me, remember my life. Remember the godliness that I've exhibited when I've been around you. Remember the sufferings that I've endured. And he gave an example of those three cities that Timothy knew well. Timothy was from that area. He would have been perhaps a teenager at that time when Paul was persecuted in those cities. He tells Timothy, look, remember how I followed Christ through all of this, and we've served together for 15, 17 years now. Remember, Timothy, remember my life. And then in verse 14, he says, let's go back even farther to your spiritual roots, Timothy. How from infancy you've known these things. Chapter 1, he talks about Timothy's mother and grandmother and how they basically presented Christ to him. They taught him about the faith. He's urging Timothy to recall, anchor your life. Remember how you've been anchored on all these things for all these years. Don't forget those things. And remember, Timothy, how in your own life, you've believed, you've known these things, you've believed these things, you've held on to these. Don't give up. It's all true. You've known it. Don't quit now. That's why in verse 14, he gives his only command in this section. And it's just the word continue. Keep going, Timothy. Keep going. There's pressures. There's persecutions. He just got done saying in verse 12 that all who want to live a godly life will be persecuted. It looks dark. Timothy, keep going. You know what you've learned. You know from whom you've learned it. You know the scriptures. In verse 16, Paul wants Timothy to not forget the scriptures that are the very words inspired by God. It literally means breathed out by God, words sent from heaven to this earth for us to know God and know about life. Paul tells Timothy, hold on to those things. Timothy can stake his life on all these things. God has shown himself to be true for all these years in Timothy's life. Yes, the world is dark around you, but you, Timothy, continue on. Don't quit when things get hard. Remember my faith and my love. Remember your grandmother and your mother, how you've known these things for years. And remember the scriptures. Keep pressing on. I find that Paul's words here to his son in the faith are words that we all can take to heart. I don't know of anyone in this room that's suffering like Paul suffered in persecution. Few of us are in leadership like Timothy, who would feel the pressures of guiding and protecting the churches. And yet I suspect all of us can relate at least to some of what Paul's urging Timothy. Some of the temptations that Timothy may have been facing. If we're not suffering persecution, we certainly understand suffering in general. And so like Timothy, we need urging and encouragement to keep going, to remember the foundations of our lives. And I think of two things that we can take here from our struggle in this world like Timothy would have. Two things that can help us, like in verse 14, to continue on. Continue in what you've known. You've known this. You've believed this. You've walked in this. Keep going. First thing is to follow the example of others who have gone before us. Paul, in particular, he points out his example. And of course, Paul, elsewhere, he says, follow my example as I follow Christ. So ultimately, of course, we're following Jesus' example. But we can follow people who are following in the footsteps of Christ. We need those examples. We need to know, okay, others have suffered and they're still going on. Maybe I can make it. Others are walking in godliness in the face of the darkness and all the pressures of this world. Maybe I can make it too. It's one of several reasons why we need the church, because we need those rich, godly examples around us. And Paul has set an example for us to follow in both godliness and in suffering. And we can be in conversation with the Lord and say, Lord, would you help me to walk with you so that my life, the conduct of my life, lines up with my words? You know, I say I believe this, but how I live doesn't always line up with it. I mean, that's true for all of us, right? Because only the Lord Jesus was perfectly aligned all the time until his death. But isn't that our goal? It's our passion that our conduct, our hearts, our actions, our character lines up as much as God can help us to, lines up with what we say we believe and what we truly do believe. So we can be in prayer, Lord, help me. Help my life to be aligned with you, to be aligned with the Apostle Paul who follows Christ. So we study the scriptures, we learn from Paul, we learn from the Lord Jesus. And we can also learn from other believers in this room or believers throughout history. We can read biographies of godly men and women throughout the centuries. My wife and I regularly read stories of ongoing suffering in parts of the world today, in other countries, and we're so humbled and encouraged by their lives. They go through things that we just shake our heads and think, I don't know, would we keep going? Would we give up if that was us? But they just keep going. They just keep following Jesus. So we follow Paul's example and certainly the example of others who are all following in line with Christ. That's going to help us keep going. And second is we have to remember. We just have to be people who remember. That's why we pastors are always telling you to read your Bibles, because we have to remember what we've known and believed. Otherwise, we forget. It's why we encourage you, come to Sunday morning. It's why we want you to be in small groups. It's why we want to have Bible studies, because we have to. Honestly, I've read through the Bible all the way through at least 25 times, probably more, but it's not that I'm going to find anything new. It's I have to keep remembering. I honestly still go deeper into things that I've read many times before. And then I just forget at other times. We have to remember not only what we've been taught, we have to remember the lives of those who taught us, of those who imprinted us in our early days. Some of you are still in your early days of being a Christ follower. For the past 2 weeks, I've been thinking a lot about this and been thinking back to my life, about Paul's words and reflecting on my life, especially way back when I was a young believer, when I was in college here at Iowa State. And I distinctly remember the first 4 or 5 years where God taught me so many things as a young believer. From about age 19 until 24 or so, I remember the lives of those who taught me. I remember their heart. I remember their character. I remember their passion and their examples. And specifically, I've been thinking a lot about 4 men who had a powerful influence on me in those early years. 4 men. 2 were pastors. Their names were Brent and John. Some of you know them. The third was my friend and my small group leader. He's in this room today. It's Mike Anderson. And the fourth was my friend and my roommate, Stu, who's 2-3 years ago went on to be with the Lord. And there are many other people who influenced me, but those 4 men were so significant in my life, and I'm so grateful for them. They helped establish my life in Christ in powerful ways, and I owe so much to them. I think Paul would say, remember their lives. And I get Mike around all the time, so I get daily reminders of his life. And I appreciate that. He's still going on after all these years. And those other men are too. And I think of all the things I learned about who God is. I've been reflecting back to a class that we had, a seminary level class called The Essentials of Sound Doctrine about 10 years ago. And one of the assignments was to reflect back in our own lives on if God did, and if he did, how did God establish us in the foundational truths of the faith? And so we had to write a paper, and I went back and reread that paper last week. And I'm just so grateful for the heritage that I have. You're going to have your own heritage, you're going to have your own story, but I'm just sharing you as an example of going back and reflecting on the things that we've learned, that we've been taught, because that's what Paul told Timothy. Remember, you've known these things, you've believed them. I'm grateful for what was built into me in those first 4 or 5 years of my Christian life. I was taught so well the core truths of the faith. I learned from the scriptures about justification in the gospel, about sanctification, about adoption and reconciliation and the indwelling Holy Spirit. I learned why Christ is the only way to eternal life. There can't be any other way. I learned about God's attributes, that he's holy, eternal, powerful, he's kind, all-knowing, all-wise. I learned convictions about the importance of the church, about our mission as Christ followers, of worship and baptism, of godly character and obedience. And the list goes on and on. Did I know everything I needed to know? For sure not. Did I know everything perfectly and completely? No. But a solid foundation was laid in my life. And if we all start dwelling on that, and if God has laid a good foundation, if you've been here at Stoneburg for a while, I hope and I pray it has been laid or is still being laid. But Paul would urge us, I want you to remember. Remember what you've learned. Yeah, you're going to have days where you're going to think, I'm going to check out. This is hard. The life is too hard. I want out. Paul would say, go back and remember those you learned it from and what you learned. Our stories are all different. Some of you, your foundation was laid many years ago like mine was. Some of you, the foundation is still being laid. And I pray that we pastors and us collectively would continue to build into our lives those foundational truths. But Paul is urging us to keep going as we remember the heritage that God has given us, the people that we have that have been in our lives, the people that are still in our lives, the scriptures we've been taught. And though this world is pressing in on us with all this darkness, and there's so many temptations and so many hard things, like Timothy, Paul would urge us, continue on to the end. Let me close with this. Just like in Paul's day, just like in Moses' day, we are facing forces both in the spiritual and the physical world whose goal is to dissuade you and me from knowing Christ and following him. We need to avoid them. We need to guard our hearts from fretting, from judgment, and from other things. We need to be in prayer. People who are on the aggressive side, fighting the good fight, as Paul speaks of 3 times in these 2 letters. And we need to continue on as we follow the example of Christ and anyone else who follows in his footsteps. And we hold on to, we cling to, we remember all these truths that we've been taught that have so impacted our lives and scores of others that we know. All so that at the end of our lives, we could utter words like Paul does in the next chapter we'll read next week. He says, near the end of his life, he says, I fought the good fight. I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are forever in your debt. You saw us floundering in darkness and in sin. We were deceived. We were headed for destruction, children of wrath. but by your grace you have opened our eyes. By faith we have believed in your Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, you know very well how life can wear us down. The darkness around us, sometimes the darkness within us. Suffering we experience, and we are tempted in those days to doubt your goodness, to doubt your power, doubt your love, and we just simply want to quit. But as Paul urged Timothy, would you help us to continue on, to remember you, to remember the gospel, to remember what we've been taught and the people who taught us, to remember the scriptures inspired by the very mouth of God. Strengthen our hearts, renew our minds, and change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.